My name is Jim Freiling, and I've had the privilege to share a few times in the past here. And so I appreciate the opportunity to be able to do it again this week. Usually when I've been able to teach up here, I have lots of fun things to be able to share, like the importance of forgiveness, or hell, or how to deal with money, and all these things that put a lot of pressure on us, quite frankly, to some extent. This week, what I'd like to do is kind of change tack a little bit. My objective is not to put a lot of pressure on you, not to try to motivate you to walk in a more obedient walk with God, necessarily. My objective today is to address the fact that, you know, sometimes we're having a really hard time. Sometimes we can really be hurting. You know, in the 23rd Psalm, it says, "Yea, when I walk through the valley of the shadow of death." There are times when in our lives when we are walking through this valley and all we see is mountains on every side and no way out. And we get distressed and downcast like sheep without a shepherd. And so my objective today is to share some things with you that I'm hoping will be an encouragement. And it's rather interesting because over the last year and a half, I've been going through some of that sort of thing where some things have come up that it's just like, what in the world is going on? And how do I handle this? And how do I deal with this? And approximately a year or so ago, God gave me what I've called a mantra. Now, mantra can have some negative connotations from Eastern mysticism and that sort of thing. But in my use of the term, it's simply some things that I say that help me and encourage me, and things that I know are true. Now, it's interesting to me that we've just finished up talking about the creeds, and or the Apostles' Creed specifically. Creeds are important. They're foundation, you know, they're statements of what we believe, things that we are wholeheartedly committed to because of what Scripture teaches us. The creeds are a statement of our spiritual foundation. These are the things that I really need to believe because it's what the Bible teaches about God, about Christ, about salvation. So the creeds are really foundational. But when I go into my house, I don't think a whole lot about the foundation of my house. It's there. It's necessary for my house to stand, but I don't think about it a whole lot. I think about food around the table, my nice comfy couch, soft bed, air conditioning, all these things that provide comfort and warmth when I would might otherwise tend to be worried about other things. And so this mantra that I'm going to share with you today is kind of to fulfill that role. It's to bring comfort when we're struggling. Okay? My mantra is actually fairly simple. It's just three short phrases. The first one, God is good. And I think we all would agree with that. So just recognizing that God is good. He's still in charge. And he knows what he's doing. And there have been times in this last year where 10 times a day you would have heard me say, God is good. He's still in charge. He knows what he's doing. I have taught classes to college students who are thinking they're pre-med and discovering that they're not cut out for medical school. And so they come into my office and they're in tears because their grades are not where they need to be. And, you know, this is their life plan. This is where they're going, except it's not. And having to remind them, God is good. He's still in charge. He knows what he's doing. This is something that I have found myself repeating time after time after time after time. Because what happens is, I think we can look at the list and agree with every single one of the statements. God is good. He's still in charge, and he knows what he's doing. We know it up here, but right here, where we really have to put it into practice, it's like, I'm not so sure. I start to doubt. I start to question. God is good. He's still in charge. He knows what he's doing. I'd like to take some time just to talk about each one of these parts. And so obviously I'm going to start with God is good. And, you know, just like with the creeds, the creed itself is not important. You know, it's a good statement, it's a good summary, but it's based on Scripture. So this mantra of mine, it better be based on Scripture if I want to use it to help me. So let's take a look at what the Scriptures say about these phrases. So the first one, God is good. In Psalm 34:8, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. God is good. Scripture affirms it. In Psalm 100, for the Lord is good, and his love endures forever. His faithfulness continues through all generations. The Lord is good. Simple statement. Or in Psalm 107, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His love endures forever. You notice that a lot of these show up in Psalms. Why? Why do we do songs sometimes? It helps us remember things. It teaches us things. And so in Psalms, it's an affirmation. I know that this is true. In Psalm 145, the Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all he has made. More affirmation. God is good. Or from the words of Jesus. In Matthew 19, a man came up to Jesus and asked, Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life? Why do you ask me about what is good? Jesus replied, There's only one who is good. If you want to enter life, obey the commandments. There's only one who is good. God is good. God is good. I got to remember that. God is good. Now, what do I mean when I say that? See, here's the thing. Good is one of those words that has lots of different meanings. And there are plenty of folks out there who will say, God is not good. God is cruel. God is distant. God is all these. There are folks out there who will make those claims about God. And if you want to claim that God is good, what exactly do you mean by that? Because ice cream, from my perspective, is good. But it's not good for me. So what do we mean by good? Well, I just Googled the definition for good. And let's see, some definitions for good. To be desired or approved of. Is that an appropriate description for God? Is God to be desired and approved of? Yeah, I would say so. Having the qualities required for a particular role. Does God have the qualities to be God? I'm not going to challenge him on any of those. He alone is God. That, and third definition, that which is morally right or righteous. Now see, this is one where people would say, look at some of the things he's done in history. Is he morally right or righteous? Yes, God is morally right and righteous. And if you look at what's happened in history, that gets affirmed time after time after time after time. God is morally right and righteous in everything that he does. And the fourth definition, of benefit or advantage to someone or something. I would rather have God on my side than in opposition to me. Is God good? Yes. He is morally righteous. He alone is appropriate to be God. So why do I question God's goodness? Why do I do that? When I go through suffering, for students, when you study for a test, and I've had this happen, study for this exam, and then get 25% on the exam. It's like, God, what in the world are you doing? How can you do this to me? I've done everything I was supposed to do. I have done what I'm supposed to do, and you did this to me? God is good. Even when it might not feel like God is good. God is good. See, this is something where we know that God is good, and our heart will tell us that, no, he shouldn't have done that to you. That was a wrong thing for him to do. Wait, what was one of those morally right and righteous? God is good. He always does what is good. So I have to trust in God's goodness. Where this gets to be a real challenge is where we cannot see any good that comes out of it. An example, a young couple who is trying to have a child and goes months or years without being able to carry a child to term and maybe lose some children along the way. God, what are you doing? How can you do this to me? How can you put me through this? Why would you do that? In the midst of cancer or Alzheimer's or dementia, God, how could you possibly do this? And we question God's goodness. And that's where the mantra comes in. God is good. I know he is good. I just have to convince my heart of the truth of that. And that takes time. God is good. He's still in charge. Some of you know I have a little bit of a military background, so to me, who's in charge is really kind of important. and so there's actually quite a number more scriptures here addressing this one. In Proverbs 16:9, in his heart a man plans his course, but the Lord determines his steps. I have my plan. God has his. Which one's going to occur if they differ? God determines a man's steps. Even to the point where the Lord works out everything for his own ends, even the wicked for the day of disaster. God has a role to play for the wicked. He's in charge. He has a role for them to play in his plan. When these folks oppress me, when they mistreat me, when they abuse me, they are part of God's plan. He has placed them there. They have a role to fulfill. The king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. He directs it like a water course wherever he pleases. See, God is still in charge. He's still in charge. Who's in charge in the United States of America? Not President Trump. Not Congress. And not the Supreme Court. God is in charge. Who's in charge at my work? Who's in charge of Cornerstone University? Not Dr. Stoll. God is in charge. During the summer I'm working at Lowe's. Who's in charge? God is in charge. The Lord directs the hearts of leaders and leads them wherever he wants them to go. We have lots of people who we view as being in charge of us, but each one has someone who's in charge of them. And who ultimately, you know, the buck stops here, who's in charge? God is still in charge. Dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. And it's not just my little pond, but God rules over the nations. You start sweating what's going on in the Middle East or Korea or name it. all these places where turmoil is going on. God has dominion and rules over the nations. In Isaiah 14, the Lord Almighty has sworn, surely as I have planned, so it will be. And as I have purposed, so it will stand. God is sovereign. He has plans. Those plans will come to fruition. They will be accomplished exactly the way He wants them to be accomplished. He's in charge. There are some folks who did not realize their role that God had for them. In Exodus 9, Moses is passing on a message from God to Pharaoh. Pharaoh is the leader of Egypt, the most powerful nation on the planet. And what does he say to Pharaoh? But I have raised you up for this very purpose, that I might show you my power and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. You know the rest of the story. What happened? The children of Israel were slaves in Egypt at the time. God led them out of Egypt using a number of plagues and culminating with the plague on the firstborn. And Egypt was the most powerful nation in the world. No longer. Likewise, in the book of Daniel, there's a king Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel. And at that time, Babylon is the most powerful nation on earth. And some things happened to Nebuchadnezzar that I'm sure to him were rather shocking. So that he ends up saying, all the peoples of the earth are regarded as nothing. He does as he pleases with the powers of heaven and the peoples of the earth. No one can hold back his hand or say to him, what have you done? No one. God is sovereign. He's still in charge. This results in praise. In 1 Chronicles, it summarizes, yours, O Lord, is the greatness and the power and the glory and the majesty and the splendor. For everything in heaven and earth is yours. Yours, O Lord, is the kingdom. You are exalted as head over all. Wealth and honor come from you. You are the ruler of all things. In your hands are strength and power to exalt and give strength to all. Now, our God, we give you thanks and praise your glorious name. All power and majesty and might and glory, it all belongs to God. He's still in charge. There is no one who can oppose him. But what do we mean when we say that he's still in charge? What exactly is included in that? Probably the most distressing to me aspect of this particular statement I encountered when somebody asked me a question once and kind of blindsided me. And so I'll ask the question to you and just think about the answer in your own head. Okay? Think about if you were God. What one thing would you change? What one thing would you change about yourself, about this world, about whatever? What would you change? Now think about this for just a second. If there's something you would change, are you more powerful than God? Are you more knowledgeable than God? Do you have more wisdom than God? If you come up with anything that you would change, you're saying, God, if I were God, I would do this differently. See, I want to be in charge. I have my way for how I think things ought to be done. And so, God, you're not doing this right. Made a little bit of a mistake here. No, God is in charge. God's the one who decides what's going to happen. It's not me. And the problem is that I want to be in charge. I need to be in charge. If I'm not in charge, everything is going to go off the rails. Right? If I don't run things my way, this kid's going to turn out bad. This work's not going to get done that needs to be done. This is going to break down. You name it. Fill in the blank. Because we all do it all the time. We are constantly saying, God, you're in charge. I surrender this to you. Now give it back. Okay? God is still in charge. See, and remember, I'm doing this to provide comfort. Because I'll clue you something. When you're in charge, you screw up. When God is in charge, He never screws up. So where do you want to be? It's not my boss who's in charge. It's God who's in charge. My boss may set my schedule. I may not like my schedule. But God is in charge. And if I can't get my schedule changed, then I better trust that God's plan for me is good. God is good. He's still in charge. It's not me. It's no human authority, ultimately, that's in charge. The last thing. He actually knows what he's doing. God knows what he's doing. Now this one, the scriptures are going to seem a little bit, wait a minute. Stick with me for just a few minutes. So in the book of Mark, he began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed and after 3 days rise again. Where's he going with this? He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. "Get behind me, Satan," he said. "You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men." Then he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, "If any man would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What good is it for a man to gain the whole world, yet forfeit his soul? Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul?" God knows what he is doing. He knows what he's doing. He has a plan. He is accomplishing his plan. Now, we very quickly often run to Romans 8:28. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. God is good. He's still in charge. He knows what he's doing. What is he doing? Ah, there's the rub. There's the challenge for us. He does know what he's doing. Scripture affirms it in the book of Romans. Oh, the depth of the riches. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen. All the knowledge and wisdom is God's. Who's more likely to know what he's doing? God or me? Hey? God has knowledge and wisdom and insight and understanding beyond our comprehension. He knows what he's doing. But there's still some issues that arise with this. This ultimately brings up the question of trust. Can I trust God that he really knows what he's doing? Now, I have a question for you. How important is knowledge of what one is doing to actually doing something? So here's my question for you. I am thoroughly equipped. Some of you in here have tooth pain. I know that there's somebody in here whose teeth are kind of bothering them. Now, if you think about it, you will pay a lot of money to go to a dentist who first will stick a needle in you, hopefully, and then take out a drill and drill inside your mouth. And you trust them to do it. Now, I'm standing up here preaching in front of you. You can trust... Who's got tooth pain? See, you trust me to help you understand and apply the Word of God, but you don't trust me inside your mouth. And that's a wise thing. I don't have the knowledge to be a dentist. I don't have the knowledge or wisdom or insight to be God. Or the knowledge or wisdom or insight to decide what is really best for my life or for my kids' lives. I don't know and understand all that. God does. God is good. He's still in charge. He knows what he's doing. What is he doing? What is he doing? It's in those verses that we looked at just a couple of minutes ago. Jesus went to the cross to accomplish God's purpose. Jesus going to the cross was an integral part of God's plan. What was the final objective of Jesus going to the cross? Us living with God forever. What is his plan for us? That we would be conformed to the image of Christ. That we would be just like him. That's where he wants us to go. Wait a minute. Jesus was crucified. Suffered a horrible death. What does God have for us? That we would be conformed to the image of Christ. Are we destined to suffer? If God is going to accomplish his plan in our lives, we need to expect that we will at times suffer. And God's grace is sufficient to see us through those times of suffering. Just as God's grace was sufficient for Christ on the cross. See, God has a plan for your life, and God's plan is not concerned with getting the pay rate that you want at the job, or getting the hours that you want, or getting the grades. God's plan is to conform you to the image of Christ, to get you to be like Him. That's not always a pleasant process to go through. No discipline for the moment seems to be joyful but sorrowful. But in the end, to those who have been trained by it, it yields the peaceful fruit of righteousness. Now, very often in thinking about this stuff, there's a verse that we look at, and we take this verse grossly out of context. The verse is Jeremiah 29:11. "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you a hope and a future." And we read that verse and we quote that verse, we memorize that verse. God has a wonderful plan for my life. And we have just taken that verse and ripped it right out of all the context that surrounds it and misapplied it. What is the context of that verse? The context of that verse is, for years and years, the nation of Israel has been rebelling against God. And God told them, you keep it up, and I'm going to have a nation take you over and send you away. And sure enough, they kept rebelling, and the nation of Babylon invaded Israel, conquered Israel, and in 587 BC, destroyed Jerusalem and hauled off the people to Babylon. So all the nation of Israel now has been hauled off to Babylon. And they're in captivity there. But they're God's chosen people. God wants us in Israel as our own nation, as His chosen people. And there's a prophet, Hananiah, who said to Israel to the Jewish people in Babylon in captivity there, hey, I got a message from God. In just a couple of years, God is going to completely destroy Babylon, and we're all going to go back to Israel, and we're going to thrive, and we're going to take over, and God's really going to be glorified by us. And that's what the prophet, the spokesman for God, told the nation of Israel. But the prophet Jeremiah heard about this, and he's like, yeah, wait a minute. And he inquired of God. And God gave him a different message. This first prophet was a false prophet, was lying. So what did God say to Israel in bondage, in captivity, in Babylon? This is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says to all those I carried into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon. Build houses and settle down. Plant gardens and eat what you produce. Marry and have sons and daughters. Find wives for your sons and give your daughters in marriage so that they too may have sons and daughters. Increase in number there, do not decrease. Where? In captivity in Babylon. Also, seek the peace and prosperity of the city to which I have carried you into exile. Pray to the Lord for it, because if it prospers, you too will prosper. Yes, this is what the Lord Almighty, the God of Israel, says. Do not let the prophets and diviners among you deceive you. Do not listen to the dreams you encourage them to have. They are prophesying lies to you in my name. I have not sent them, declares the Lord. And this is what the Lord says. When 70 years are completed for Babylon, I will come to you and fulfill my gracious promise to bring you back to this place. How long are they going to stay in Babylon? 70 years. Most of the people that are hearing this prophecy will die in Babylon. They should live there, seek the prosperity of where God has placed them. Immediately following Jeremiah 29:11, then you will call upon me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you. You will seek me and find me when you seek me with all your heart. I will be found by you, declares the Lord, and will bring you back from captivity. I will gather you from all the nations and places where I have banished you, declares the Lord, and I will bring you back to the place from which I have carried you into exile. God has a plan. God's plan was 70 years. 70 years in exile. 70 years where most of those alive are going to die. 70 years not thriving as God's chosen people? No. Thriving as God's chosen people in exile, where God has for them to be. God has valleys for us to go through. God has really hard times. We are going to struggle immensely. And our inclination is going to be to walk through these valleys this way, distressed and downcast. But I cast my eyes unto the hills from whence comes my hope. My help comes from the Lord, the maker of heaven and earth. We can lift our eyes up. We can be encouraged because we know that God is good. He's still in charge. He knows what he's doing. Our God is good. He is still in charge. He knows what he's doing. When you're walking through the valleys, get outside this self-absorbed, I'm not in charge, I'm in trouble bubble, and recognize, remember the truth. God is good. He's still in charge. He knows what he's doing. Let me pray to close us. Father, we do praise you because you alone are good. You alone are in charge. And you alone know the beginning from the end. Lord, you know the plans you have for us, and they are for welfare and not for calamity, to give us a future and a hope. And Lord, we have struggles because we don't see it from your perspective. So help us, Lord, because we are limited beings, just to trust you for your goodness, for the fact that you are in charge, for the fact that you do know what you're doing. Help us to trust you for your plan for our lives. We pray it in Jesus' name and for his glory. Amen.
This has been a message from Gaines Church in Caledonia, Michigan. We'd love to have you join us at one of our Sunday services. Visit gaineschurch.org for more information. One life, one hope, one destination.